Amen. Well, good morning. You guys are getting good at that. Great. I know TJ's happy about that. Happy Mother's Day to my mom. Hi, Mom. She'll listen on podcast later. It's my wife who is at home with our sick little one. Happy Mother's Day to her, too. To all you mothers who are either new mothers or old mothers, grandmothers, even women here who are seeking motherhood, but it's just not there yet. Today is for you and about you. It's just about celebrating your strength as a woman created in God's image and just forged into a specific role here on earth. So before we get into today's lesson, I just want to pray for us, want to pray for just the work that God is doing in women and in mothers. So if you would, Heavenly Father, we just come to you today to be present here, to just bring joy where joy is needed, to bring light where light is needed. Today is a day to celebrate who you've created in mothers and whether that is because there's a child in the world now or because there is one still coming that is fleeting. We just want you to be here with us to just celebrate the women in our lives. You created them for great work, and we are so thankful for that. So in your name we pray, amen. Well, today is the final lesson in our book in Ruth. And unlike the last series that we went through in John, if you missed one of the last 4 weeks, you literally missed 20% of this book. So it's not hard to miss a big chunk, but it's also easy to remember the whole book and where we were just a few weeks ago. There's a lot of foreshadowing that has been happening in this book so far. It's not terribly hard to tell where our story today is gonna go, but we really don't want to skim over a lot of the deep truth that has been embedded in this story. I've had conversations with a lot of you over the last few weeks after these messages, and I'm just amazed at the depth that has been pulled out of this really short book of the Bible. There's just been a lot of fullness presented, whereas maybe before when you read through it, it was skimming over and it was taking what you could from it, assuming you knew what the story was. And over the last few weeks, a lot more has been pulled out. So I really hope that that has been good for you. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. Pastor TJ has done a great job over the last few weeks in leading us through the book of Ruth. And so I would just encourage you to go back and listen to the podcasts to catch us up to this point. It's been really good for me, for sure. I hope it has been good for you. So please go to the website and check out those podcasts. But if we remember where our story began, it began with a lot of death. There was this persistent famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem itself means house of bread, and it was out of bread. The Israelites and their ruinous nature at this time really stretched God's mercy to the limit, and so God cast this famine on the land. We could assume that it was because God was just spiteful and trying to abuse his people, but really what he wanted to do was draw the Israelites back to him, and he had to do that with something quite drastic. They were so distracted by worldly things and really following their own interests that they were forgetting that the sovereignty of God and the blessings that he promised for them in Israel was theirs for the taking as long as they were there to follow God's law. And so because of this, we read that Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion ran to Moab. It says in the book that they went to sojourn there. What that word means is that they were going to stay temporarily, but as we read, they stayed for a long time. They did not stay temporarily. They left this promised land that was promised to them by God for what was a godless region. It was a region outside of that directed to them by God for the Israelites. And so God tries to call them back into his arms and back into communion with him, and they resist. They don't stay temporarily in Moab. they stay for what we read was over a decade. And within that time, Elimelech dies. And we don't know why, and we don't know how, but he dies. He was the patriarch of this family, the protector of this family, the breadwinner, if we could, so to speak, and he died. And so his sons carry on his name. And just like in Vegas, when in Moab, do as the Moabites do. And these two sons marry Moabite women. And again, they resist God's call to return to this land that had been promised for them. And what do we see then? The sons die. And this is only in the first five verses of this book. So as the author laid out for us, death defines the beginning of our story. I can't imagine that Elimelech made this decision to drag his family and on this arduous journey into this godless region over rough territory unfit for Israelites if he expected things to go so badly for them. If you're like me and you have any kind of self-preservation or family preservation instinct, you're not going to lead yourself or your family into hardship willingly. We make moves in our lives, whether that's into a new home or into a new job or into a new state, hopefully with God's blessings, right? I mean, when Cassie and I moved to Missouri from Arizona, it wasn't because we were fleeing some kind of hardship in Arizona or because we were going out on a whim and just doing this because it felt right. There was an opportunity here for her to learn at Mizzou. And after so many years of that experience, walk away with a PhD. That was our motivating factor. And it was because there was some kind of better life promised to us afterwards with some kind of follow through. But unfortunately for Naomi, the situation did not pan out the way that she wanted. And when she finally hears that bread has returned to Bethlehem, she picks up these two daughters-in-law that she is left with, and she starts this journey, this arduous journey back into the promised land from Moab. This part about death is not something that we can skim over. If we look at the larger picture of what occurred here in this story, it has a lot of parallels for our own lives. Elimelech and his family, they run from God, and they disobey God. They leave this land of grace that God has promised to them. And it wasn't just a physical leaving. It wasn't just them picking up their home and moving it to another location. That was the problem. It was their intense distrust in God's plan for them and the sovereignty of God's work in that land that they were actually running from. And in that sense, that's not devoid of our own hearts in this story. Now, the death of Elimelech and his sons is in line with our own death when we are consumed by sin and we start running from God as well. We are dead because of our sin. It's really can't make that any clearer. It's the same as physical death of Elimelech and his sons. Sin has killed us, and it makes us want to run away from God, and it wants us to keep away from him as well. So we see that Naomi returns, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, pursues Naomi, right? She vows to stay with Naomi until the end. She vows to stay with her through thick and thin, live where she lives, praise the God that she praises. And this was our first show of chesed love in this story. And then Boaz enters our story. And again, we're consumed with this chesed love. This kind of love that tears down social and cultural barriers. Boaz cares for Ruth because she was in need and he was a man of God. Because he noticed the unnoticeable and cared for Ruth and went beyond what society told him he had to do, and did more for her than she or anyone else in that community could imagine. And then we see this little hint from Naomi, right? She throws this in, this little quick bit of information that maybe we skim over, but has huge implications for the rest of our story. She says that Boaz could be the redeemer that Ruth and Naomi so desperately need. It came from the same family line, the same bloodline, and he could carry on the name of Elimelech. But there's still this man closer in relation, someone who has societal rights to step in as the head of household to marry Ruth. And so up until this point, we see that Ruth and Naomi are alone. We can assume that from our timeline of this story that just days before, they had absolutely zero hope of any kind of comfortable life. They had no male head of household to vouch for them. No one to tend those fields that they honestly had no rights to in the first place as women. No family to lean on when things get hard for them. Ruth isn't even an Israelite. She's Moabite, and she's perceived by many in that community as just that. She's an outcast. So she clung to Naomi, and she devoted herself to whatever life lie ahead for both of them, fully knowing the consequences of doing so. We saw that her love for Naomi cost her absolutely everything she had and everything she could have become in Moab. She leaves her family behind. She leaves her life behind, any job prospects. She left that all behind for Naomi. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is, what is the cost of love and how much are you willing to pay? I can promise you that we all have a limit. We all have a limit. Now, it's maybe higher for our loved ones, those closest to us, but even for them, we have a limit. For our friends, it's maybe lower than the limit we have for our family. You're going to do far less to help your friend probably than you are to help your loved ones. You're going to do even less for those that you have no relationship with whatsoever. And I'm guilty of that too. Maybe it's because that person that you run into on the street is going to take some of your time. Maybe it's going to cost you some money, or there is some other issue down the road. And there you have it, your limit. You found it. We all have them. So we'll see today that your limits may define how God works in your life. It's not a matter of whether or not he does work in your life. That's not the question here, but because he is sovereign, right? And he will work in and through our circumstance. But sometimes the faithfulness and pushing our limits will define how great his mercy will shine through. So let's read. We are in Ruth chapter 4. If you have your Bibles or your phones, break those out. We're going to read the whole chapter, so stick with me. Verse 1 says this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, this redeemer, he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." For this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. So two things stick out to me in the first part of this passage. One is the Redeemer, the first Redeemer, remains unnamed. He's just referred as the Redeemer throughout our story. And we know that intentionality of words in the Bible is absolutely paramount. Whether the emphasis is given to words that are repeated or into the names given to people in the Bible, everything has a meaning and everything has a purpose. So to keep this Redeemer, this so-and-so unnamed guy at a distance by not revealing his name is quite important for us. We can tell from the beginning here when Boaz calls him over to sit that this man is going to have absolutely no role in the advancement of God's kingdom. He isn't even important enough for the author to put a name on him. And the second thing that stood out to me is that this good old Boaz pulls this classic bait and switch on this guy. He goes up to the town gates. Now, mind you, these gates were not just some iron wrought gate through the fence. These gates were much more prominent than that. They had four rooms, two on each side, that could each seat 12 individuals. This is where the town elders and the counselors would sit, and they would make decisions here about how the town should be ruled and about these kinds of transactions that happen between individuals. So in Boaz's scheming the night before, this is where he decides to set up shop. Now, everything happening here at the gate, everything happening in these rooms was open to the road into the city. So everything that happened as people were moving back and forth on this road would be known by the townspeople. There could be absolutely no hiding. And we know that Bethlehem was a small town and word travels quickly and people know each other. And Boaz does this specifically for that purpose. Coincidentally, we see the Redeemer walk by as Boaz sits down. And just like word making it to Naomi out in the field that bread had arrived back in Bethlehem. And just like Boaz happening to be in the field that day, Ruth arrives to glean. And just as Ruth takes the chance to woo Boaz the night before, God's hand in this story is not unseen. It's directing everything that occurs. And it's not simple coincidence that the Redeemer walks by at the exact moment that Boaz takes a seat. So Boaz capitalizes and he calls this Redeemer in to sit because this was the very reason he came to the city gates in the first place. And throughout his interaction, throughout his conversation with this so-and-so Redeemer, he's very stark and he's very straightforward. And that's quite a bit different than he had been in previous interactions. Boaz, to us, up to this point, was actually quite animating. He was quite passionate. When he was speaking to Ruth, he's very loving and he's very, very eloquent. So why did he change his tone here? And so this is where a little cultural knowledge comes in handy for us in understanding why Boaz did what he did in the way that he did. Now, the land is at stake for the Redeemer. Financially, this is a huge win for him, right? He knows that Naomi is a part of the deal, because culturally in these times, if someone was to buy the land of a deceased family member, there's an assumption that they would also take care of those left behind. So Boaz lays it out in this way. He says, all right, there's this piece of land that Elimelech owns. Naomi's trying to sell it. Do you want to buy it? Because if you don't, I will. Now, if the Redeemer buys it, he understands that he has to care for Naomi for a while. But she's old, and she's going to pass away, and he'll be left with that land. You know, a few additional years of cost in taking care of Naomi was worth it in the long run to acquire this additional land. So we see at the end of verse 4, the Redeemer says that he'll do it. He'll buy it. But here's Boaz coming in again, knowing the full story. He holds his cards close to his chest, and he changes the whole tune of the transaction. Here's where his bait and switch happens. Now, mind you, Boaz was wise in this transaction. He calls over the elders to sit with them as well. They're all witnesses to this transaction and this conversation between the Redeemer and himself. And Boaz had thought this plan through previous night, and here is where he decides that he is going to win big. Once the Redeemer says he'll buy it, thinking it's going to be a windfall for him in the future, Boaz says, okay, I hear you. But you know that land also comes with Ruth, right? This widowed Moabite woman. If you buy the land, you also have to take care of her. And you have to perpetuate the name of the deceased in his inheritance. You have to be that kinsman redeemer that we've mentioned in previous messages. You have to be the family member that steps in to redeem the widow, to perpetuate the name and take care of her and her family. You have to be that person. And that changes everything here. Ruth changes everything. Not only will the Redeemer now have to take care of Naomi in her old age, but he'll also have to take care of Ruth. And there's this understanding that the Redeemer will have to provide children to ensure the name of the dead lives on. So now the Redeemer not only has to take care of Naomi, he has to take care of Ruth, and he has to provide and take care of children. And to add even more weight to that, the children are going to take the name of the deceased, not the Redeemer. And what's more than that is that when the children grow up, those children who do not have your name, you have to give that land to them and their inheritance. So what was an easy answer to a simple question, do you want to buy this land from Naomi? The question has become quite a bit more complicated, but from the response that we see from the Redeemer, it was still a very easy answer for him. He says, nope, can't do that. Too much. I'm going to ruin my own inheritance if I do that. So we see now why Boaz was being so stark and emotionless early on in these negotiations. It becomes much more clear for us. He had this whole plan thought out. He was going to let this Redeemer back himself into a corner. Remember, these two were of the same bloodline, both able to redeem Naomi and Ruth. They know each other, certainly. It's a small town. Boaz knows enough to know that this Redeemer was maybe just a bit selfish. Maybe he was a bit thick and probably didn't know that Ruth was a part of the deal and tied to this transaction. And he used that to his advantage. But just because Boaz was using this strategy instead of letting his emotions rule the conversation, he was still letting God do work in this situation. He was being wise, not shady, not two-faced. He was trying to make sure that the people who needed caring would be cared for. When I was in high school, we pulled this most amazing senior prank in school history. And you may think I'm full of it, but seriously, it was the best senior prank ever. It took us 6 months to plan, right? We had maps laid out of the school. We had a timeline written out on the night that we would do it, so that, for one, we wouldn't get caught because we didn't want anyone in there, and two, made sure that we could get everything done. We had a master key to the school. We knew where all the cameras were in the school. We knew where they pointed, and we actually knew how to turn the system off on pause so that they didn't record while we were in the building. We had every detail down. There were five of us, four myself, who planned this thing for the 6 months, but the task at hand was going to need far more strength and muscle than the five of us could handle. So we picked up the yearbook from before, and we flipped through every page, every line, every picture of other seniors, and we handpicked the people that we would invite. And the day before the prank, we called up everyone individually, and we asked if they wanted to be a part. And yes, it's the next day, and yes, it's going to take all night. And of the 10 we invited, only one person turned our offer down because it was just risking too much for them to justify. So when Monday rolled around, the school was full of all these rumors of who did it, how long did it take, how many people were in here. And the buzz around the school was everything centered on this senior prank. It was the talk of the school, and my friend who told us he couldn't make it came up to me and he said how disappointed he was that he turned down the offer. He felt left out. He felt like he missed out on this opportunity to do something that became the talk of the school. And obviously that's my senior prank and redeeming a Moabite woman are quite a bit different. But I can sense that my friend in this instance was processing the same way that the Redeemer did. What is the cost and what is the reward? And for him, the cost was too high to justify the transaction. So we talked about what the nameless Redeemer had to lose. He was going to lose that land. He was going to have to care for Ruth and Naomi and the children. But we haven't really talked about what Boaz gained in this transaction. And this is where the real meat of the story comes in. Now, by the time the Redeemer removed his sandal and he gave it to Boaz, which culturally was a sign of confirming this transaction, a whole crowd had gathered at the gate. No longer was it just the elders. They all were there witnessing the conversation and the transaction and the merit of this transaction. And so when the sandal was removed, the crowd says, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So there's a lot that can be said about this prayer that we're just not going to have time to get into. But it indicates that the townspeople began to accept Ruth into their society, and that they're praising Boaz for living up to his obligations to redeem Ruth, where no one had yet stepped up to do that. It's also a blessing of any forthcoming children of Boaz to live up to this high importance. Now remember, Boaz is of the same line of Perez, and Perez being born from Tamar, who coincidentally was another widowed outsider. It was a huge blessing for Boaz to be put in the same breath as Perez, and that was quite an honor for Boaz. So ultimately, he marries Ruth, and it says that they do the deed, and she gives birth to a son, and the line of Elimelech lives on, and Ruth and Naomi are redeemed, but our story doesn't really end there. We started today thinking about what our cost of love was and how much are we willing to pay. Now, the nameless Redeemer found his limit. He was unwilling to love outside of his own comfort and his own inheritance and his own wealth, even though he was first in line as the Redeemer and he was responsible for Naomi and Ruth. He was the closer Redeemer. It wasn't Boaz. And yet he was not willing to sacrifice his comfort to take on that responsibility and to care for Ruth and to take on her baggage. But you know who was? Probably think I'm going to say Boaz. I'm going to say Jesus. Jesus was. We skim this text and we see Boaz lining up with Jesus' sacrifice easily. Boaz is the hero of our story, just like Jesus is the hero of the Bible. But Jesus is the better nameless redeemer as well. And we can't skim over that. Jesus, just like the redeemer of our story, is first in line to redeem us. He has the most to lose. And if we know our Bible, he does lose it. He leaves behind the comfort of heaven, the glory of God, and he comes to earth in the flesh. The nameless redeemer looks at this transaction and he backs away because it's just too much for him to comprehend in light of this comfortable and stable and wealthy situation he is living. He can't fathom losing this wealth and inheritance he has for someone else's benefit. But Jesus steps closer to us when he looks at the baggage that we bring and the cost that we'll take. The transaction for Jesus remains the same as it was for our nameless redeemer here. If you buy this land, if Jesus buys this world, you carry the weight of the broken and the lost and the sojourners and their problems and their weight and their sin and their guilt and their shame. And the redeemer backs away. He takes his sandal off and he raises his white flag. He can't do it because the risk is more than the reward. And yet Jesus, who knows that the cross waits for him, knowing that the only reason he was placed on this earth was to redeem the people of God, accepts the transaction. And in that place, Boaz becomes more like Jesus than the nameless redeemer. Boaz was not concerned with the financial cost, and he accepts the weight of responsibility he's taking on. He has very little to gain here. He may reap some benefit from a few good seasons of grain on that land that he purchased, but ultimately he's going to lose that land to Ruth's children anyway. And yet he maintains his care for Naomi and Ruth and understands that he maintains that care for any future children as well. We have to ask why. It carries us back to Hesed, that stubborn love. Boaz was willing to pay the cost of loving Ruth. And then we see life in Obed, Ruth's son. The life here replaces the grief of death that was felt so strongly just a year before in their lives. Where hope had left the life of Naomi, God's intervention in this story creates this legacy that is greater than any other that we've seen in human history. Now, the genealogy that is at the end of the book isn't just there to fill up space. It's to prove that God's grace in the face of total bitterness. Out of death comes life. And that's our story as believers as well. Naomi does about everything she could to ruin God's plan, unknowingly. But she follows Elimelech to Moab. She takes matters into her own hands in telling Ruth to go out and glean in the field. She tells her to go to Boaz on the threshing floor, hoping something good would come of it, but not relying on God to do the work in the story. But at the end of the story, we see that God not only redeemed Naomi and Ruth through his actions of intervention, but makes Ruth a mother to the line of David and blesses them beyond imagination. But we can't get caught up in thinking that we can do whatever we want here, right? And God is just going to make it right. But we can have hope knowing that even when we make seemingly bad choices, God is still going to intervene in our lives and draw us back to him and bless us in ways we can't fathom. And how do I know this? How do I know that that is the truth of God? Because he sent Jesus. God intervened in the lives of sinners. God had a plan all along. The story is no good without the understanding that Jesus is not only the better Boaz, that he's not only the better nameless redeemer, but that he was first in line when we were lost and needed redemption. He was the one to take care of us when we were lost and sojourning in a foreign land of sin. He was the one when we, like Ruth, had no future because we had lost everything and we had turned away from our comfort. He corrects our paths when we try to trailblaze through the brush because we feel like we know better. Sinclair Ferguson states it this way. He says, "This then is the final explanation for and the purpose behind the drama of Naomi's experience and the costly pilgrimage of Ruth. What God was quarrying out of the suffering of these two women was nothing less than his purpose to bring his son into the world in Bethlehem. He had in view not only providing literal bread in Bethlehem for a Gentile woman and her Jewish mother-in-law, but the coming of the bread of life, broken not only for Israel, but in order to provide salvation for men and women in every place." Friends, I hope that we see that God works in our struggle. That struggle and famine and death are not outside of God's grasp. That through death, life emerges. See, when a wildfire ravages a landscape, all that is left is ugly and dead and barren and black. But through those ashes, through those nutrients left behind, greenery emerges and the landscape is redeemed and beauty returns. Now, the cost to redeem us as sinners was great. Jesus had to carry the weight of our sin and our death. And he's never going to be out from underneath that obligation to care for us at his own detriment. But he did so willingly, and he did so lovingly because of chesed love. He loves us deeply, and he loves us widely, and he loves us genuinely. Now, it's been our hope through this series that your heart would be filled with the reality that Jesus is the better Ruth. He is the better Boaz. He is the better Redeemer to each and every one of us needing redemption. It has been our hope that your heart would have been stretched and those limits that maybe were on your heart previously and that cost that you would have paid is now even greater. That you're willing to pay more out of chesed love, the stubborn love that we have been preaching for 5 weeks now. So my question is chesed love beginning to change you? Is the love of God doing things in your heart? Are you going to continue to be the nameless redeemer who backs away because the cost is too much when someone else's redemption is on the line? Or are you going to live up to the obligation that God has placed on each and every believer to step in and towards those who are unnoticed? And band, you can come back up. Friends, my prayer today is that you would step in, not away, and you would draw closer, not farther, both to God as we learned of his character to pursue us relentlessly, but also to those who need to know God as the image of our lives and through our lives. So if you guys will pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the work that you have done through this series. We know that your word is good. We know that your word always points to Jesus. We're so thankful for the chesed love that you have on us broken sinners, because without it, we would continuously need redemption. But as believers, we can walk in the glory of who you are and of the work that you are doing in us. And I just pray that you would continue to do work in our lives as we continue to go through these series, that it wouldn't be lost on us, that our hearts would be softened, that we could more live out who you are and your character to those around us. Because as we've said, sometimes those unbelievers and those people that we come in contact with would have no other way of knowing who you are and how good you are. So I pray that you would just stretch us, that you would stretch our limits, that we'd be willing to pay more, that we would risk more out of love because you first loved us and you sent your son to redeem us. We love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.